It's a joy and a privilege for me to be with you again, and I should like to turn you to the book of Acts and the second chapter. The book of Acts and the second chapter. From verse 41. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. Shall we just bow in a further word of prayer? Lord, we want to thank you that when we come to your word, you have not left us to our own talents or energies or our own devices. Lord, you have provided us with an all-sufficient anointing of grace and power, both for the speaker of your word and for the hearers of your word. And Lord, we want to avail ourselves of that anointing that you have given us through the finished work of our Lord Jesus and made a reality to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, will you grant that this word of mine will be under that anointing, and may our hearing be under that anointing, so that, Lord, this whole time shall be a meeting with yourself. Now, Lord, deliver us from all the busyness and weariness of arrangements to come to this time, and the journeying and traveling, and all the many things that could make this time difficult for us to be able to really take in what you're saying. Shut us in with yourself. Revive us, renew us, quicken us, Lord, we pray, that it may be a time redeemed by your presence and working. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I want you to turn to one verse in the small passage that we read together in Acts chapter 2. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. I feel that the Lord wants my contribution in this time to be centered on this simple but fundamental statement at the beginning of this amazing record of the early church. They continued steadfastly in four things: in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are the four absolutely essential and fundamental characteristics of anything God does corporately amongst his people. There is no way that the people of God can do with only one or with two or with three of these constituents. All four are absolutely essential and fundamental in any work of recovery that the Spirit of God may be involved in our day. And it is very interesting that all over the world there is an attack upon these very things. Sometimes we find one or two or even three of the constituents, but not always the four. And yet the four are interrelated. And I feel very burdened that I might be enabled, at least for my part, to communicate to you something of the importance of this. Very simple. But all the really profound things are simple. They are often so simple that we, looking for some great complexity, miss what God is saying. I want this evening to take the first of these constituents, the apostles' teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, what is the apostles' teaching? Is it something specific? Something, shall we say, different from the Old Testament? Is it something different from the Gospels? Is the apostles' teaching something that present-day apostles might, for instance, be engaged in? And therefore may have nothing to do with the Word of God. It may be interpretations that they feel have their apostolic authority. What does it mean they continued in the apostles' teaching? It seems quite clear to me that the apostles' teaching is the crowning work of the Holy Spirit in the revelation that we have in the 66 books of the Bible. Just as the Gospels, the four Gospels, are, as it were, the focal point of the whole of the Old Testament, so all the apostles' teaching, which actually includes the four Gospels, is the crowning work of the Holy Spirit in this revelation that he has given to us that we have come to call the Bible. And if we look, for instance, at some scriptures, I think it becomes pretty clear. And from that point, we can say quite a lot more. For instance, if you turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, we read this, "And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." If you look in the same chapter and verse 44, "And he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses." This is the first five books of the Old Testament. "And the prophets," that is another whole great section in the Jewish arrangement, which includes what Christians call the historical books as well as the prophetical books, "and the Psalms," which is the Jewish way of speaking about the writings. So we have now here the whole Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus interpreted in all these 39 books the things concerning himself. When we turn, of course, to the rest of the New Testament, we discover that the apostles' teaching is all to do with this. Now, I only want to give you a few examples of it. But take, for instance, the Roman letter, and take chapter 1 And Paul's opening statement. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised for through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake, among whom are ye also called to be Jesus Christ. If you take the same Roman letter and go to the last chapter 16 and verse 25, this is how the apostle ends this great letter. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, and now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Well, I think that at least gives us some idea about the teaching of the apostles. It is not something different to the rest of the Word of God. It includes everything that has gone before and is, as it were, the crowning exposition, the crowning revelation, the crowning interpretation of God's purpose for this universe. If you turn again to 1 Corinthians, the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 10 and verse 11, again we have something of the same thing. Now, these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Here's the same thought all over again. If we turn to the Hebrew letter, we don't quite know who wrote the Hebrew letter, but in chapter 1 and verse 1 we read this: God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so on. And of course, well, I could go on. What's the point? I think really it should be clear to anybody who is of a reasonably spiritual balance that the apostles' teaching is, in fact, all to do with the Bible, as we now call it. In other words, when you look at the 27 books of the New Testament, take the Gospels, I mean, we'll take perhaps first the epistles, from Romans to right the way through to Jude, we have virtually all apostolic writing. We're not sure about Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the Hebrews. There have been some very interesting suggestions. Some believe that it was Apollos. Some believe that it was Stephen. And, of course, the general traditional view is it was Paul. But that's something we're not going to go into. The fact of the matter is we have all the way, right, including the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, apostolic writing, apostolic teaching. You take the four Gospels, Matthew was an apostle, John was apostle, and that only leaves us with Mark and Luke. And we know that Mark's gospel is the voice of Peter and the hand of Mark. And we know that Luke's gospel is actually all to do with Paul and Paul's teaching. And we know that Acts also. So where we have the whole 27 books of the New Testament that can be described quite genuinely and correctly, accurately, as the apostles' teaching. And those 27 books are based upon the 39 books of the Old Testament, upon the interpretation that Jesus gave of those 39 books. And so, in my estimation, here we find the early church right at its beginning, with all that power of the Holy Spirit, with all the multiplication going on, with all the vibrant risen life and power of the Lord Jesus being expressed and manifest through them, and we find the first essential fundamental characteristic was they continued steadfastly in the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the way in which the Holy Spirit was using the apostles to crown the whole revelation that God has given to us in and through the Lord Jesus. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. We need, my dear brothers and sisters, to continue steadfastly. I'm appalled by the ignorance that there is amongst many of God's children concerning the Word of God. People, generally speaking, who know the Lord can talk about certain passages of the Bible. These they know well. They're well thumbed. But when it gets into other portions of the Word, they don't know. They're lost. It's like being in the deep end of the pool. They just flounder. They have no idea what it is or what it's to do with, and they feel so afraid by it that they quickly swim back to what they know and stay in the areas that they know. But it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Turn to Timothy, to 2 Timothy, and that very well-known statement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy, and chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. And that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished unto every good work, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, I think that this is well worth our stopping for a while and looking at. The apostle does not mince words. Here he has a young apostle. Here he has someone who's going to take over from him. He believes that this young man is God's appointed, ordained successor. He pours into him the secrets of his heart. He could have easily said to him, "Now, my dear Timothy, my son in the faith, you have grown so far, you have experienced so much. You don't need the word of God. You need deeper ecstasies. You need greater experiences. You need, as an apostle in these days to come, you need to be caught up like I was to the third heaven and hear things which you mustn't repeat. Because then you will always have some kind of stick with which to beat the people of God. You will be able to tell them there's more that you can't possibly tell to them, which you know, because you have had experiences that are not even in the book. He doesn't say that. He says, you know, the sacred writings, sounds very legalistic, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Oh, would to God that every child of God was wise unto salvation. It's one thing to be saved, it's one thing to be converted, but are we wise unto salvation? Are we discovering the full extent of our salvation? Are we discovering the full power that's in our salvation? Are we finding the purpose of God in being saved? Are we pressing on to the goal of our salvation? These sacred writings are able to make us wise unto salvation. Not just a simple gospel, but make us wise to the full purpose of God in having saved you. What is the goal of your salvation? And then he goes on and says, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for, and here he's thinking of it, of this young man's apostleship, his apostolic ministry, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness. And then he says that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. My dear friends, it sounds very legalistic to me. It really does. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention the Lord Jesus. Now, does he mean that we don't need the Holy Spirit? Of course not. Does he mean we don't need the Lord Jesus? Of course not. Then why doesn't he say so? He's not dealing with some kindergarten child. He's not dealing with some two-day-old convert. He's dealing with a man who has an apostolic ministry, who's going to step into his shoes. Why does he say to him so clearly, as if it is absolutely fundamental, these sacred writings are able to make you wise unto salvation. The man of God may be complete through these scriptures. He may be furnished completely unto every good work. It is perfectly right that we should understand that simply to study the Bible as a holy book is not going to get us anywhere unless we are humble enough and broken enough to depend upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of truth himself shall lead you into all the truth." And James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him if he ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, if you and I know that we cannot understand of our own intellect, of our own brain power, of our own intelligence, this revelation that God has given to us, we can't just get hold of these scriptures and somehow get on top of them and analyze them and investigate them and departmentalize them and systemize them and everything else. If we only realize that to come, that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can unlock the revelation within these precious words of God. If we only understand that we haven't got the kind of wisdom from above which is necessary to understand what God is saying through these writings, then in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and upon that wisdom which God gives liberally and doesn't argue with us and lecture us and nag us about, we can take this book, and this book can become, by the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus, the power of God to change our lives. This book can become the means by which you and I are joined to God in Christ. We find that this book lives to us. It forms us. It changes us. It corrects us. It encourages us. It instructs us. I would have said, especially those of us who have had any charismatic experience, and I'm not against charismatic experience at all, but those of us who've had any charismatic experience would probably say, now, just wait, there's something very wrong here. I think this must be one of Paul's off days. Because he said that through these scriptures, the man of God might be made complete. Now, I don't agree with that. It's only through the Holy Spirit, or through a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, that a man of God may become complete. I don't agree, I'm sorry. He must have gone to bed in a bad mood. The Spirit of the Lord wasn't with him when he wrote that particular thing. It's pure religion. It is legalism. No less, no more. How in the world can scriptures make the man of God complete? How can mere scriptures furnish completely the man of God unto every good work? That is nonsense. Only the risen Christ can furnish the man of God completely unto every good work. Only the Spirit of the Lord coming upon a person and indwelling a person can cause that man of God to be furnished unto every completely unto every good work. My dear friends, it's quite obvious from all the rest that the apostle said that he believes very, very definitely that we have to know the Lord Jesus. Not know about him, know him. It is perfectly clear that the apostle said elsewhere that we are to know directly in our own experience, not second hand or third hand, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But it is also as clear to me that the Lord Jesus only gives that knowledge of himself through the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is made alive to us by the Holy Spirit. And then something happens within us. If we were to begin to understand this, it would change so much our concept toward the Bible. You know, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They really did study the Word of God, but not just with their mental capacity and ability. They came to it in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and the Lord was able to make this book live to them. Now, as I begin to understand that, then a whole lot of other things begin to fall into place. I find that it's through faith. He says it here. In verse 15, in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 15, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So now we have the Word of God, we have the Lord Jesus, and we have living faith. And the only way we can understand and discover and experience our so great salvation is through the scriptures when we exercise living faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that it didn't profit those in the wilderness because the preaching of the good news concerning the promised land was not mixed in them with faith. And because it wasn't mixed with faith, it didn't work. How often you and I find that the Word of God just doesn't do anything to us. Because there is no living faith in us. And because there's no living faith, then the Bible remains a religious book. It remains just Holy Scripture. No less, no more. I find it amazing when I begin to look into this. I find, for instance, in Colossians, I always love to quote this little verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostles' inspired word, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. He doesn't say let the word of Christ instruct you, that would be good enough. He doesn't say, let the word of Christ bless you. That would be marvelous enough. He doesn't say, let the word of Christ challenge you. Well, that's necessary. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now, how can this book dwell in me? How can this scripture come out of the page and live in me? Unless it is by the Spirit of God. Unless it is the risen Lord Jesus that brings this book into me and starts to make it flesh and blood. I find the same thing in James, in the letter of James, which is considered by many to be the most legalistic of the books of the letters of the New Testament. But he says in chapter 1, and verse 21, wherefore putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now that's a marvelous phrase, the implanted word. The implanted word. In other words, this word actually gets into you and takes root in your life. It germinates in you, takes root, grows, and bears fruit. Now this is exactly what Jesus said in the parables. In Matthew 13, where he spoke of the parable of the sower. And in one place he tells us that the seed is the word of the kingdom. But then he uses the most extraordinary phrase, if you look at it. He says again and again that although the seed is the word of the kingdom, in other words, the word of God, he says, he that is sown, this is he that is sown. As if this word of God becomes so one with the person whom God saves that they are the word of God. It gets into them. It begins to do a work in them. It begins to conform them to the image of God's Son. It begins to bring revelation to them. It floods their being with divine light. It changes the whole course of their lives. It is the word of God. I think of Hebrews, the Hebrew letter in chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a need there is for the motivating forces in us to be revealed to us. How many of us actually have no idea what is the motivating force in our Christianity? It would be a terrible shock to us to discover that it is self. See the division amongst us. See the faction amongst us. See all this rivalry that there is. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking, if it is the Apostle Paul, about the Word of God being living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. He speaks of it as being alive and creative, like a two-edged sword dividing. This doesn't sound like dusty, holy scripture, sacred writings. It's almost as if it's alive. Why is it that some Christians, their Bible is as dead as doornails? And to another Christian, their Bible is alive and creative and always doing something in them? Isn't it interesting? It is. To me, I think we have to look very, very much into this whole matter. Here in the early church, none of them wanted to try and be the boss in one sense. The Word of God was doing something in them. This doesn't mean we don't have leadership, that we don't have authority. But what it means is this, that in so many of our little fellowships, they become platforms for people to throw their weight around in. Little petty kingdoms for even more petty dictators. And very few people have ever seen the motivating forces that are behind it. Because the Word of God has never divided between soul and spirit. It's never been allowed to be quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Everyone has some ambition. Those who say they haven't are liars. Everyone has some kind of ambition, but the difference is this, whether you know it. If you know that you've got these ambitions and you know where they're coming from, not the Spirit of the Lord always, but something that is egocentric, something which is self-interested, self-advancing, self-glorying, then you, for the first time, will call upon the Lord to deliver you. But when you're unaware of it, you go on beating the people of God. Go on fleecing the sheep. So I believe that this matter of continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching is of tremendous importance. And this word, and I've just spoken about as being dwelling in us or as being implanted, the implanted word or inborn word. In Peter's letter, in his first letter, the first letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 23, this is what he says, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. So he says that you and I are born of God through the Word of God. That is, God is able to bring us to birth. God uses his Word to bring us to birth. And I don't really know of any person who has been born of God, truly born of God, and not this devalued way that it's often spoken of over here in North America, but truly born of God. I don't know anyone who's been truly born of God that it has not been the word of the Lord, however simple, that has somehow come to them in power. suddenly realize they're a sinner, or they realize they're going to a lost eternity, they realize Jesus is the only Savior, or they see the Lamb of God who bore away the sin of the world, or something else dawns upon them. It is amazing to me that you may have tremendous humanly inspired literature, but I've never known a statement of Shakespeare that's delivered an alcoholic from his drink. And I've never known even something from The Taming of the Shrew that's brought a broken marriage back together again. But I have found that in this book gets out, and it's amazing what it does to people. Wherever I go, in these days where there is so much divorce and so much domestic unhappiness, one hears, thank God, of cases of people to whom the word of the Lord has come and healed a marriage, or healed a home, or brought someone out of drugs, or brought something out of someone out of juvenile crime, or brought someone out of alcoholism, changed their life. I find it one of the most exciting things in the world when I go to Southeast Asia and to Borneo and to sit amongst all those headhunters. How I find it at times very funny, as well as when they took me into one of the longhouses and I just couldn't help but stare at these bags of skulls that were hanging up. And one of the brothers, they'd only just found the Lord all these years, but they said to me, "Don't worry, they're all Japanese." They were all Japanese soldiers, poor things, that had stepped out behind a tree to relieve nature and had never been seen again. And their heads ended in the longhouses. But you know, it is amazing to me. These people couldn't marry, a young man couldn't marry a girl unless he brought back a head in a string bag. Now, this is only a generation ago. That's how he used to do it. Bring back a string. And his prospective bride would inspect the head to see if it was an old, elderly, 70-year-old or octogenarian, in which case she thought he wasn't much good, or whether it was a young man. And upon this, she would say yes or no. And then when I go now, I look at those beautiful faces, shining with the beauty of God, transformed, so that it has gone right the way through that tropical rainforest, and out of it some of them take 2 days to come to meetings with babies strung in sacks under their arms, and they'll sit there and they'll listen 2-3 hours. They just don't want to go away. What I find so beautiful is their faces. Nobody can tell me that this is not the power of God's word. It has taken savages, people who gloried in murder, people who believed that it was part of their cycle of life to take a man's head off his shoulders and then to hang it up like a trophy in the new home. And now we find these lovely people. I think one of the most lovely things, but I must be careful, I'm digressing. But one of the most lovely things was when they came to me in Bandar, in the capital of the little kingdom of Brunei, and they said, "Brother, we have a gift, and we want to send it to Israeli widows and orphans." And these people, all through the tropical jungle, had collected money when I didn't want to handle it. So I told them that they must take it to Singapore, to the Israeli embassy there, and give it because there is such a fund. But I must tell you, I thought how amazing it was. Here were the very people who made widows and orphans collecting money for widows and orphans. Isn't that amazing? Now tell me what the Word of God does. When William Tyndale first understood that the Word of God needs not to be veiled in some holy language that nobody could understand, it was Latin at the time, and said that he would live until the day that he could put into every ploughboy's hands the scriptures in his mother tongue in a manner that he could understand. That man was strangled for his labor in Antwerp
and his body burnt. But within 1 year, as he died, he cried out, "Oh God, open the King of England's eyes." Within 1 year, the king who had ordered his execution had decreed that through the whole realm of England and Wales, in every parish church, a copy of the scriptures in English should be chained to a lectern, and anyone who could read was at liberty to read it to the people. It is said that great crowds used to gather in the parish churches, turning their back upon the preacher. I mean, this is recorded history. The vicars and priests complained to the king that as a result of his decree, they were preaching in the pulpit while everybody had their back on them, back on the preacher, and were listening to one of their number read the scriptures, because they found the scriptures far more interesting than the preacher. And what happened was that the scriptures did a work in the whole of those islands that in the end, of course, came over here as well. It was the word of God. The pilgrim fathers, their lives were fashioned by the word of God. The power of this book, once we are humble, once we are dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, once we're seeking God for revelation, the power of this book to change not just lives, but whole communities, not just communities, but whole nations, is manifest in evidence in history. Well, my dear friends, I find this so exciting, so marvelously exciting. And I just wish with all my heart that you and I had the same attitude towards this. You know, this book not only brings us to birth, this book not only comes to dwell in us, this book not only changes us, but we're told we're cleansed through this book. Jesus said, "You are clean through the word which I've spoken to you." And Ephesians 5 tells us about the cleansing of water through the word. In other words, this book does an amazing thing. You know, it says, "Wherewithal," the old psalmist said, "wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By hiding your word in his heart." There's no way that dirty thoughts can ever be got out of a young man's mind, or the whole desire for something that is base, it cannot but by the word of God. Cleansed by the word of God. Now we begin, I think, to understand in a new way such a statement as that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. I'm so thankful myself for this book. I'm always thankful that at the very beginning of my Christian life, when I had never read the Bible, when I was 12 years of age, actually it was almost 13 before I had a Bible, because for the first year we only had a little Gospel of John. And nobody thought to give us a Bible. They thought that everybody in Britain had a Bible. But in my family, we didn't have one. And I remember the excitement with which I first began to read the Word. And I'm so thankful for some of those godly people who may not have understood all that I now understand, but who were so filled with a spirit of grace and of love and of faith. And I remember one of them said to me, "Don't come to this book with a proud spirit, that it must yield to you its secrets. Ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you." And that's what I did. I never opened the Bible without asking the Lord, "Please help me to understand what is here in this book." You know, I found this one of the most exciting things in my whole life the Word of God. I was brought up to understand that the Bible was a collection of myths, inaccuracies, and legends, and sort of was basically untrustworthy. And I remember the excitement with which I found, when I was, I suppose, in my late teens, when I found that the first chapters of the Bible corresponded to the last chapters of the Bible. I made an incredible discovery. I found that the first three chapters and the last three chapters minutely corresponded. Then I made an even more remarkable discovery. I found that if you dropped the third chapter of Genesis and the 20th chapter of Revelation, you had the beginning and the end of a matter. First, something introduced, and then something completed, without sin, without the fall. Well, I felt as if I had touched electricity. You know, as if somehow I put my finger on a wire that was alive. It was such a shock to me. I thought, all these people talk about the inaccuracies and irrelevances of the Bible, and this can't be. Then I tried to find out, when did Revelation come to be the last book of the 66 books of the Bible? And then I made another amazing discovery. I found that the book of Revelation had been enormous debate about it for nearly four centuries, until finally it came to the last. It was sometimes attached to Luke. Sometimes it was attached to the letters of John. But it wasn't in the last position until the fourth century, and then it was finally universally recognized as being part of divine revelation. And so then I thought to myself, this is quite amazing. This is quite amazing. Because the Bible begins with a marriage and ends with a marriage. It begins with a human marriage and ends with a divine marriage. It begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve and ends with the marriage of the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb. And to me, that was mind-blowing when I discovered that. And then I found another thing which stunned me. I suddenly found this I read, and I thought, it can't be true, but it was true. I took my Bible, and it said, take your Bible, of course, apart from any dictionary you might have at the back of it, and part it literally in the center. And where do you come? The Song of Solomon. Now, the Song of Solomon has been called by liberal theologians a bawdy ditty. Some have gone so far as to say it's pornography in the Bible. But actually, the rabbinical tradition concerning the Song of Solomon, which I personally believe is absolutely right, was that it was an allegory given to King Solomon in a vision. And it was an allegory of the love God has for his redeemed covenant people. And here I found now an amazing thing. The Bible begins with a marriage. It ends with a marriage. And in the heart of the Bible is another marriage. It is an amazing story. I began to look at the Song of Solomon, and I found that it was a series of ways in which the bridegroom began, as it were, to educate, if you like, and to instruct his bride. You remember, she was so proud when she'd got him, and she let her hands droop with perfume at the door, and then she locked it. And when he came knocking, she said, "Oh, I'm resting." He knocked a little more. "Well, I better get up." And he was fed up with her and had gone. Do you remember? It begins with a statement that is characteristic of most of our very shallow Christianity. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." You know, so many of our hymns are like this. "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me." It's wonderful. Great old hymn, but the whole accent's "me." There's another one that has a chorus. "Mine, mine, mine. I know he is mine. It's marvelous, but it's true. I mean, it's a certain type of Christianity, isn't it? It's valid. It's genuine. But the whole accent is on, my beloved is mine. And I'm his. After he's dealt with her for a while, he fled from her. She went out and searched for him everywhere till finally she got him again. And then, this time, after more dealings, she says, I am my beloved, and he is mine. That's a different emphasis. Now it's not, he is mine, I'm his. But still she's not ready, and he has to do more with her. And then at almost the end of that little revelation, she says, my beloved is mine. I am my beloved, and no more. No my or mine comes into it. I am my beloved. And then, interestingly, the bridegroom turns around to her and says, we have a little sister. She's too immature. She's too young. She can't marry. What shall we do with her? I think this is the most extraordinary thing. Here we have a Bible. They talk about all these legends, these myths, this untrustworthiness, these inaccuracies, and now we find it begins with a marriage and ends with a marriage, and in the center is a marriage. What is it all about unless there is something of tremendous importance here? A correspondence. Then I begin to understand everything. I find that in the beginning of the Bible, there is this human marriage, which we are told is to a kind of picture of the divine. It was instituted to reveal something eternal, not just time for time, but for eternity. Some of you will have heard me say this before, but you will remember how it's all introduced in Genesis chapter 2. It begins like this. And there was no helpmeet found for Adam. In Hebrew, this word is, there was no one that mirrored Adam. There was nobody who answered to him, not meaning nobody who nagged him, but nobody who actually answered to him that he could see himself in. And then the Lord said that he would bring all the animals before Adam that he might name them. And most of us think, oh, isn't that an interesting little story? I mean, that whole story of all the animals coming before Adam and he names them one after the other, and so on. When I first read the Bible, I couldn't understand. I thought, well, it's a very foolish thing of the Lord to do. Why did he do that? He had created the animals. Why didn't he say, now, Adam, this coming up here, this huge thing with these huge ears, this is an elephant. Elephant. And Adam would have said, elephant, Lord. Yes, now remember, it's an elephant. It would lumber on and out. And then here comes a giraffe. This long creature up here. This is a giraffe. You see. But no, the Lord didn't do that. It says, there was no helpmeet found for Adam. And God said, now what's this, Adam? And Adam looked at it and said, an elephant. I'm going to call it an elephant. Right? The Lord said, it's an elephant. And on it went. And here, this is a giraffe. And he said, you... All right, Adam, it's a giraffe. And this, it's a cat lord. And this, well, this is a porcupine lord. All right, porcupine. And this, it's a dog lord, a dog. I'm not sure that every one of the creatures would have gone past. Possibly the cat came and stayed with him. Or the dog came and sat by him. But what was the Lord trying to do? Because at the end of it, it says, and there was no helpmeet found for Adam. So it is perfectly clear to me later when I began to understand it that what God was trying to do is he didn't want to say to Adam, now Adam, you're only half there. Your other half isn't there. You're not complete yet. Now let's bring these animals before him, the Lord thought. I'm not going to tell him. I'm going to bring the animals before him. If there's anyone he can live with, okay. And Adam sees the elephant, says, very interesting, Lord, that I couldn't live with it. And on it goes. And then the giraffe, no, Lord, I couldn't live with that. And the cat, no, it's a pet, but I can't live with it. No. And the dog, no, Lord, it'd be a marvelous friend, but and a horse, man's best friend, I know, but I couldn't live with it. And then comes the orangutan, which means in Malay, the man of the forest. And I think Adam probably stopped for a while and thought, well... That's the nearest thing to me. But then he said, no, Lord, That's an orang-utang. And the Lord said, it is an orang-utang, and it went. Then the Lord put him to sleep, opened his side, took out flesh and bone, and created a woman. And when he wakened Adam, Adam didn't say, oh, now what's this? Adam said, this is me. And he used in Hebrew, very interesting, man is ish, woman is isha. In other words, he said, this is me, this answers to me. Now I see myself. This is quite different to all the others. This one and I, we too can live together, we can share life, we can complement each other. I find it quite amazing when we come to Calvary and John the Apostle, here we are back in the Apostle's teaching, John, who understood more deeply than all the others the real significance of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, tells us that at a certain point on the cross, after the darkness which had come over the whole face of the earth for so many hours, Jesus cried out a great cry in Greek and in Hebrew, one word, finished. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then he tells us, and it seems terribly significant to him, of tremendous importance. He says, and a soldier came to see if Jesus was dead. And he drove a spear into his side. And out of his side came blood and water. And then John says, and he that beareth witness of this, his witness is true, as if it was of tremendous importance. Writing one of his letters, he says, and there are three that bear witness, the spirit, the water, and the blood. As if it is of tremendous importance. Now, what did John mean? Oh, someone says, well, it's our salvation, isn't it? It's our salvation. But just wait, our salvation has already been completed. When Jesus cried, finished, there was nothing more to be added. So why did the soldier have to pierce his side? As if there was yet something more to be done for our salvation. No, my dear friends, it was the Lord Jesus, as the last Adam who died on the cross, and now the second man. And now his side was opened. He was asleep. Put to sleep, as it were, by God. And now his side is opened. And out of his side God takes blood and water. And by the Spirit of God, he creates the bride. Now when Jesus is raised from the dead, it is as if he is saying, this is me. On that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the 120, then it was as if the Spirit brought the water and the blood of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, the water of his life, into those 120 and fashioned them as a body, fashioned them as an organic entity, as a bride, and presented them to the Lord Jesus. It's as if Jesus said, this is me. We too shall be together forever. No wonder then that at the very end of the Bible we find the Spirit and the bride say, come. The first picture right in those first three chapters that we have of the Spirit of the Lord is of the Spirit of God hovering on over the chaos and formlessness. Again in the Hebrew, the word that is used of an eagle or a great bird of prey, looking for a place to nest, to lodge. It can't find it. Can't find it. A Holy Spirit can't find anything that he can call home. Anything that he can call his nest. Anything that he can call his habitation. And all the way through the pages of the Old Covenant, we find the Holy Spirit using, blessing, empowering, inspiring, instructing, directing, but never living. Until Jesus is born. And when Jesus is born, the Holy Spirit is there. And when Jesus is baptized, And heaven opens and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him in the form of a dove and dwells, abides on him. For the first time, the Holy Spirit has found a home. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to make its home in 120 members of the body of the Lord Jesus. And all through the history of the church, from that day of Pentecost to this day, every successive move of the Holy Spirit, every fresh, as it were, outpouring, if you like, that outpouring manifested again in church history has been the Holy Spirit finding in the first generation a home to dwell in, to reveal the Lord Jesus, to express the Lord Jesus, to make the body of the Lord Jesus a living reality on this earth. And so when we come to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and almost the last verse, we read these wonderful words, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. As if the Holy Spirit's no longer hovering, looking for a nest, looking for a home, he's found it. The Bride. So my dear friends, here is a constituent of the of the church of God, of the people of God, of anything the Lord would do in recovery in our day and generation. It's a characteristic, it's an essential constituent. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the word of God. I think that we are in great danger in this latter part of the 20th century of devaluing the word of God. So very rarely do we find real Bible studies anymore. As if it's something that's old, something that's boring. Of course, I know the way sometimes they're run, it are boring. But it doesn't have to be. If you look at any single move of the Spirit of God in church history, you will discover it began with a rediscovery of the Word of God and a rediscovery of the power in God's Word. And each move has gone forward in so far as the Word of God has been the supreme authority and has lived to people. And once it becomes just sacred scripture, just somehow doctrine, merely, then that move of the Spirit has died. So I pray that God will make this a living reality to you all in these days. One last thing, and I finish. When we come to the book of Revelation, we find a phrase that is unique to the book of Revelation, and we find it again and again. This is the word. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As if that is the focal point of all the conflict. As if all through the great battle that has raged over this question of the purpose of God and its fulfillment has been centered upon the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But it seems to me that we have an indication here that in the last part of world history, the focal point of all the battle that we are going to face will be on the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why you and I need to allow God to do the work he needs to do in us now. And that's why whilst we have freedom, we should study the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God. My people were always taught that they were to meditate in this Word of the Lord day and night. That they were to wear it between their eyes. that they were to bind it on their arms, that they were to put it on their gateposts and upon their doors, that whether they sat down or rose up, or whether they walked in the way, they were to always have this word of the Lord in them. May the Lord make this a living reality to every one of us. No other way for us to become complete. No other way for us to be furnished completely unto every good work. There is no other way we shall be kept from deception and delusion and all the works of darkness that will abound at the end of the age, but through the word of God being made alive to us through the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Lord, you know, we really do honor your word. And we pray, Lord, that none of us will fall into this trap of putting it off until we have time. Lord, will you do your work in us all, the work only you can do? A work, Lord, that you can somehow bring your word to live in us. We commit ourselves now to you, Lord, dear Lord, in all our weakness and in all our need. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.